Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 37 as we continue our reading of this first book of Moses, Genesis chapter 37. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 36. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for a word that is active and that is sharp. And this evening, as we read your word and as we meditate upon it, as we hear it, we pray that your spirit would make this word alive to us and teach us your ways to the praise of Christ Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, beginning at the first verse. Hear now the word of God. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now the last chapter gave us the account of Esau and the settlement of the Edomites in the mountain of Seir. And this chapter 37 begins with a contrast that Jacob is dwelling in the land where his father was a stranger, the land of Canaan. And then we're told this is the history of Jacob. This is again that Hebrew word toledoth, which means generations, lineage of Jacob. And it introduces us to the Joseph story. Now, these are events that all happened during Jacob's life. This chapter begins the 10th book of Genesis. This is the longest and final volume of the book. And the contrast between Esau and Jacob, Esau leaving the land of promise, Jacob dwelling in the land because he bore the promise of God given through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And this book again reminds us that the inheritance of the promised land is something that God gives, and that the chosen family did not merit and cannot gain by its own power. And the story begins with young Joseph at home. There's an interesting contrast here. Joseph is 17 years old here. He has lived with Jacob for 17 years, and now he's gone. And at the end of the book, Jacob will live with Joseph in Egypt for 17 years before Jacob dies and is no more. Now, you know the outcome of this story. But as we read it and as we study it, remember that the brothers do not know the outcome of this story. And here the story begins with Joseph helping his brothers feed the sheep. He was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, that's Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, five sons out with the sheep. Joseph is the young lad, learning to tend the sheep from his older brothers. And Joseph brings back a bad report to his father. And through this whole section here where he is introduced, Joseph appears like a spoiled younger child, a favorite of his dad. And he likes to tattle on his older brothers to try to get them in trouble with his dad. And we're told right away at the beginning here that Jacob favors Joseph. He loved him more than all his children in verse 3. We've already had an intimation of this back in chapter 33 when Jacob was leading his family back out of Paddan Aram, and Esau came to meet him, and Jacob feared the worst with Esau coming, and he put Rachel and Joseph last when his family was approaching Esau. We've seen how Jacob not only favored Rachel, but also Joseph, the son of Rachel. And Jacob should know better. Why should he know better? Not just because it's an abstract principle that parents shouldn't favor one child over another, but from his own life, his own experience. You remember how his parents had favoritism one for Jacob and one for Esau, and the great conflict that it helped to provoke in the family between the two sons, and indeed between the father and the mother as well. Now, we're given as an excuse, sort of, that why Jacob would behave this way toward Joseph, because he was the son of his old age. Now, we don't know how old Jacob was when he fathered Joseph, who was Rachel's firstborn son. But Benjamin truly was the son of his old age. But Jacob favored Joseph. And he made Joseph this tunic. And the meaning of the adjective that's associated with this tunic, which is pasim in Hebrew, is disputed. It's not well understood. It only occurs a couple times in the whole Bible. The ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, translates it many-colored or variegated, which is where we get our translation from. The Jewish translation says it's an ornamented tunic, which is probably more correct. The expression occurs only one other place, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 13 at verse 18, where we're told about Tamar, who is David's daughter, that the king's virgins wore such apparel. So she had one of these same things that Joseph was wearing. And it's obviously a special sort of a garment, something ornamented, something rich, something that shepherds would certainly not ordinarily wear. In any case, the tunic is particular and easily identified. And this is the point that we need here in order to advance the narrative, because the tunic is going to play a very important role in this narrative. But we also see a hint here. We also see a hint of Joseph's royal future in this tunic, this ornamented tunic that a shepherd wouldn't wear, but the daughters of the king of Israel, many generations later, will wear. So Joseph, now as a young lad of 17, has two points against him: his father's favoritism, and then the bad report that he brought about his brothers. And so now the scene is set for fraternal jealousy and great rivalry within the family. And we've seen already, just a couple years before, near Shechem, how dysfunctional this family can be. And this chapter shows us again. Now, Joseph has a couple of dreams, and we see this sibling rivalry, this love and hate relationship within the family. The brothers notice the favoritism that their father has for Joseph. How can you ignore that when you're in a family and your father obviously loves one of the children more than the others? How can you not notice this? And their response was to hate Joseph. And they could not even speak peaceably to him. You can imagine what the dinner table must have sounded like in that family. You wouldn't want to be there. So we have this description of the sibling rivalry and these unkind words and great jealousy. And we ask ourselves, what is Israel's spiritual leadership going to do about this? What will Jacob say to his sons? And once again, as we've seen many times in the Jacob story, Jacob does absolutely nothing. Shows no leadership. Takes no direction with his sons. Just lets it go on. So Joseph more and more becomes the focus of the story here. And Jacob kind of recedes into the background from here to the end of the book. And Joseph dreamed a dream. And Joseph's dreams are not divine visions given to him, as his father had received. You might remember the visions that Jacob had at Bethel, for example, where the Lord appeared to him, angels appeared to him and spoke to him and reiterated the covenant and the covenant promises to him. But in this final book of Genesis, this 10th book in the book of Genesis, God's hand is shown through providence. God doesn't appear in visions anymore. He doesn't appear in theophanies, but his hand is very much at work providentially. So Joseph dreams of sheaves, and the dream is about wheat. The Hebrew is a little bit more active and exciting than our translations give it here. When he tells his brothers about the dream, he says, "Look, we were binding sheaves in the field, and look, my sheaves stood up, and look, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. You can imagine a 17-year-old bragging to his brothers. That's exactly what it sounds like in the Hebrew. He's really excited. Perhaps a self-absorbed 17-year-old Joseph. Now, you might remember that he was named Joseph by his mother because she said, "The Lord will add to me another son." And that Hebrew verb for add to me, for adding, is the root for Joseph. It's Yosef. So he's named after the verb to add. And indeed, the Lord did add one more son to her, Benjamin, and she died in childbirth, as you know. So Joseph reported the dream to his brothers, and they hated him even more. The Hebrew says, and they Yosef more hate to him, with a pun on his name. And that same pun occurs in verse 8 also. So the brothers understood quickly the implication of the dream, as their questions show us. You're going to have dominion over us. You're going to reign over us. Who are you? You know, you're the kid brother and you're going to rule over us. So Joseph dreams another dream and excitedly tells it to his brothers again. And you'll notice this doubling many times in the Joseph stories. Many, many times there are two events that are similar, one to the other. And the double dreams confirm the interpretation. When God gives two of the same dreams, and you'll see this in the book of Daniel also, it confirms the interpretation. So now he reports this dream. He says, "Look, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me." And this time his father rebukes him. Joseph, Jacob, finally showing a little bit of spiritual leadership in his family, senses the danger among the sons, and he says, "Cut it out, Joseph. I and your mother, we're going to bow down to you," speaking as if Rachel were still alive. But there are 11 stars. That includes Benjamin. So we know that Rachel is not alive. But maybe Jacob is placing himself and Rachel into the dream world. Or perhaps another one of Jacob's wives is now functioning as a surrogate mother to Joseph. And the brother's reaction, predictably, jealousy. The father's reaction is to remember these things. A very important point, just subtly given to us as we go on. And that tells us that there's going to be a connection later on here in what happens in their lives. So now the setting is complete. We've been introduced to young Joseph. We see his particular position in the family. We see his dreams. And we see, because we know the end of the story, that the dreams actually are a work of God within this son to tell this family what's going to happen. And now we're ready for the action. The action happens when the brothers are on their own. The brothers move north. Excuse me. The brothers move north to feed the flock in Shechem. Now, Shechem is a sinister place in the family's memories. Just a couple years ago, you'll remember, this is where Dinah was raped, and then the sons, in a fit of anger and rage, destroyed the city, killed all the men, stole the women and the children. And then the family left. Now Joseph goes on to travel up there. Jacob sends him to join his brothers. And from Hebron to Shechem, if you fly, it's about 50 miles. But if you look at a map, you'll see that it's up and down mountains and around through valleys. It's a rough terrain. It's a long journey for a 17-year-old. But Jacob wants news of his sons and of his flocks. So Joseph goes on. And at verse 15, he's wandering around in a field. And a man, a stranger, finds him. We don't know who this man is. He's undoubtedly a Shechemite because he's in that vicinity. And he asks him, "What are you looking for?" And we wonder, you know, why this delay? But think about it. This delay means that the Ishmaelite traders are going to come at just the right time. And we see here the hand of God, the hand of providence, through a kind Shechemite who actually helps one of Jacob's sons in spite of the bad relations between them. And Joseph says, "I'm looking for my brother." He assumes that the man knows where they are. "Please tell me." He said, "Well, I heard them say they're leaving for Dothan." So Joseph went and found them. That's another 13 miles as the crow flies north of Shechem. So now Joseph is several days from his father. several days away from the rest of the family, all the servants, alone with his brothers. And his brothers spot him in the distance. And before he had even come near, they conspired together to kill him. They came up with a cunning plan. And their jealousy is made evident even in the term that they used to describe him in verse 19. Our translations do not capture the Hebrew very well here. Robert Alter translates it as dream master, which is a very good rendition of the Hebrew. And they say, look, here comes this dream master. And so they plot to kill him and to throw him in a pit or a cistern. And they're not going to bury him, right? Which adds insult to the injury in their planning. And they're going to come up with this scheme that says an evil beast ate him. And they add a jab. And we will see what becomes of this, of his dreams. And it sounds like a perfect plan. But the God in heaven, who is ruling over all these things, warns, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Proverbs 3:29. And he teaches us to pray, keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. And we're going to see a version of this outworking here. And once they hatch this plot, Reuben rises up to the rescue. Reuben the righteous. This is the Reuben who had lay with Bilhah, his father's wife and concubine, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. And now this same Reuben exercises his authority as the firstborn of the family to protect this younger brother. When you look at this and you realize what's going on, you let it see how people are such a mix of good and evil, of corruption and purity, of disobedience and obedience. He wanted to save him, actually more powerfully to deliver him and rescue him. He spoke as the firstborn. He has the authority over the brothers, and he denied their plan. He said, let's not kill him. Reuben has an alternate plan. Let's throw him into this pit in the wilderness. And his secret purpose, of course, was to come and rescue Joseph and return him to his father. Now, you have to understand that these pits are holes dug in ground, dug in rock, 6 to 20 feet deep. Archaeologists have found lots of them. They're bottle shaped and they were used to store water. And we're told that this one is dry. Now, Joseph arrives and, of course, his brothers immediately strip off that royal tunic of his. Don't you think he was naive or maybe vain to wear a garment like this on a shepherd's errand? This only heightened their jealousy, didn't it? And without that tunic, they would have been stuck. Their plan wouldn't have worked. And so they throw him into this cistern. And they were told how it's empty, so he's not going to drown. He's not going to be stuck in the mud in the bottom or in quicksand. That he may stay in the pit until he dries, until he dies of dehydration and starvation. You can't climb out of these things on your own. And what do they do after they've thrown their brother in the pit? They sit down and have a meal. They've done an ordinary day's work. They have their brother imprisoned in a hole in the ground on his way to starving to death. And so they sit down and have a meal together. And providentially, along comes a caravan of Ishmaelites. And that term Ishmaelite seems to be a generic term that's used to describe semi-nomads of Arab descent, because the Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. The terms Midianites and Ishmaelites, which are used both in this passage, seem to be terms from different periods that refer to the same people. You'll see in Judges 8, for example, within two verses, the same terms are used to describe the same people. Literal Ishmaelites would have been these men's first cousins, descendant from Uncle Ishmael. And Uncle Ishmael might very well have still been alive at this time. We're told in Genesis 25:18 that the Ishmaelites dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And these men were traveling in a caravan to Gilead, from Gilead to Egypt, with their load of plant extracts that are used for medicinal purposes in those days. Expensive exports, just as they are today. And Judah asks a question. Judah proposes, instead of killing their brother, why don't we sell him? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, that might sound like a kind thing to do, but stop and think for a second. What happens to a brother sold into slavery? How do you know? You can't predict what is going to happen to a brother sold into slavery. And he says in verse 26, he says, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him. And indeed, what these brothers are ignoring is that the hand of God is upon him. So the Midianite merchants pull Joseph out of the pit, which is what the Hebrew says, and the brothers sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and they take him to Egypt. Now, where was Reuben? Where was Reuben during this transaction? Maybe he was absent. Maybe he had to go to the bathroom. Now Reuben returns to the pit, and Joseph isn't there, and he tears his clothes, a sign of mourning, and he confronts his brothers, and he says, the lad is gone. Where shall I go? How am I going to carry out my firstborn responsibility? What will I tell my father? Well, Reuben, how about heading out after the Midianites and rescue your brother? The boys have a plan. They slaughter a young buck and dip Joseph's unique tunic in that blood. Then they send the tunic to their father, probably with a servant, asking if he recognizes it. And of course, Jacob comes exactly to the conclusion that they wanted, except that the ferocious beast was the jealousy and hatred of Joseph's brothers. And the rest of the story is going to deal with this ferocious beast of jealousy and hatred. Jacob mourned his sons for many days. And now the sons and the daughters all come to console their fathers. Anguish, hypocrite sons. But Jacob won't be comforted, and he's going to mourn for the rest of his life. And so the story goes on. God has set the stage now for the next part of the life of the chosen ones, the life of Abraham's great grandsons, in verse 36. And it's better to translate as the New American Standard does. Meanwhile, while this is going on, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, who is a royal official that we're going to meet in chapter 39, who's the captain of the guard and a very important man, as we'll find out. Now, let me conclude with a few lessons for the children of the true Israel of God. Think about how some people and their conservative dreams would like to return to a pastoral or agricultural small town past in order to get away from the violence, the greed, the wickedness, and the corruption of modern urban culture. And see what a delusion this is. Look at what these nice shepherd boys are capable of doing. The human race has been corrupt and wicked ever since Adam's rebellion. His own son killed his own brother. What they are doing here is not a new thing. Jacob's sons have not cooked some new scheme up. It is something that has happened repeatedly in the history of mankind. Why does God command us to love our neighbor as ourselves? Because by nature, we do not. We are selfish, self-centered in our desires, jealous, greedy, and covetous by nature. And yet this highly dysfunctional family is the chosen family of God. Isn't that amazing? Look at the material that God has to work with. And then think about your own family. And think about the worst moments, the worst behaviors, and take comfort. Take comfort that God can redeem families, even from their worst moments and their worst behaviors. And notice the hand of God in this story. We know that the dreams of Joseph will come true. The brothers don't understand this yet. And the tunic that he wears is a prophetic preview of the status that Joseph will have one day, indeed, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph is the persecuted brother, just as Jesus will be the persecuted son of Israel. He was sold into slavery, just as Christ will be sold into the hands of men who desire his death. But just as God will use the evil willed against his son for the good of the world, so will God use the evil willed against Joseph for the good of Israel and ultimately of the world. And none of the boys or men in this story understand that God is working out the future of the world through their actions. They're stuck living right there with their personal jealousies and personal difficulties and personal struggles, taking care of their sheep. But God indeed is working out the future of the world through their actions. And you and I are in the same position. And that's why we have to live by faith. Every cup of cold water that you offer in the name of Jesus will be used by God somehow for his glory. And so will your prayers for the church. Only be sure to do things lawful and God-pleasing, and not according to your jealousies and anger and covetousness. And one final point, with a reference to the text we read this morning, you see how God, in his forbearance, overlooked these sins. These sins will be atoned for, but they will be atoned for thousands of years later on the cross outside Jerusalem. But God is a just God, and he will set all things right. So let us give thanks that in the midst of this confusion and dysfunction, our God reigns, that Jesus is there peeling off the seals on the scroll and unfolding the scroll of world history according to his will to bring about the redemption of the world and an end to this kind of corruption. Let us give thanks. We thank you, Lord our God, for the mercy that you have shown us. We thank you for the graciousness with which you have acted, how you chose these people, and through them you brought into the world the promises that you gave to Abraham. You brought into the world the Holy Messiah, your only begotten Son. You brought into the world salvation and redemption. Father, we're amazed at the way that you work, how you can work with us, even in spite of our sin, to bring about your good and holy will. And we pray that you would shape us and make us to be instruments in your hands to do your will, to do what is just and right in your sight, that we would be set apart and a holy people, that you would transform us day to day into that holy image of Christ Jesus. And we pray, God, that you would deliver us from our own wickedness and glorify your name in our lives. Through Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.